Chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Had a moment of panic a few minutes ago as I was checking my Bible and realized I didn't have my sermon notes. I thought, okay, either I left them in my other Bible, which is on my desk, or they're at home, in which case I would either be having to preach from memory or print them out again. So I was getting Sammy to lead the hymn while I'm going to start the computer. And anyway, they were in my other Bible, so that's okay. That'll be a little bit easier for us all this morning. But these are the kinds of things that happen. We have to roll with them. The great thing is God is in control, and we're going to read about this God who is sovereign over all things in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. We're focusing in on verses 7 and 8 this morning. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at this passage and did not really complete everything that I wanted to say, and so we're going to really hear the second half of this passage, verses 7 and 8, this morning in more depth. But let's read together verses 1 to 13. Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he is realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Join me in prayer and let's ask God to speak to us this morning through his word. Father, we thank you that not only have you given us your written word, but you have given us the living word, your Son, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be brought into your family and into relationship with you, that we might understand the things of eternity, that we might be set free from our sin and our selfishness and our earthbound perspective and the emptiness of our lives apart from our Creator. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the gift of eternal life and the hope that we have. We pray this morning that you would help us to catch a glimpse of the great calling to which you have called us as we continue our journey toward the heavenly city. Father, grant that we might live faithfully and bring glory to you while we are here, and that we might bring many with us as we set our faces toward the New Jerusalem. So speak to us this morning. Do your work of transformation in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we looked at these two verses a couple of weeks ago. And sometimes the Lord gives you things as you're preaching, and we had more material than we could get through in one Sunday. And so I want to really continue that message this morning. So the first part of our message is going to be a little bit of a review, and then we'll go into some of the new things that are here. But verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Of this gospel I was made a minister or a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What a great expression. The unsearchable riches of Christ. As we go through this passage, though, One of the things Paul stresses is God's grace. Now, grace is a topic that is not understood by those who don't know Jesus Christ, those who are not believers. And it's a topic that often is not understood well, even by Christians. Grace is God's love acting for our good, even though we are His enemies and deserve nothing but wrath. Grace is God freely blessing us in spite of us. Grace is God meeting us at our point of need and not requiring us to earn or merit anything. Grace is a free lunch. Grace is free salvation. Grace is the power of God to become Christians, and it is the power of God to serve God as Christians. Foundational truth. It is the reason John Newton, after being saved from the life of slavery as a slave and then as a slave trader, penned that great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace is the foundation of the Christian life. Without grace, we would all be lost because there is no one here, there's no one on earth that can live up to the standard of God, which is perfection. We need to understand grace because not only does it bring us into the Christian life, it carries us along in the Christian life and enables us to serve God as Christians. We know from Scripture that it is ultimately God who determines the power and growth of His church. We need to relate grace to the work of God in the church and in the world. The Scripture also makes it clear that not only is God the one who causes the church to grow, God is the one who empowers the church, but at the same time, from our human perspective, we need to understand that it is God who has given His people the responsibility to promote and advance His kingdom in the world. So we've got God who ultimately is behind the advance of the kingdom, and yet we are responsible to be part of His work. And so we need to be sure we are engaged in God's program, that we are guarding His priorities, fulfilling His goals, and carrying on His mission. You may remember, these are some of the very things I opened with 2 weeks ago. The reality is, though, we cannot do these things apart from His grace. And sadly, for many of us in the church in the West, our primary concern is not the priorities of God. It's our own priorities and our own plans and our own programs. And for many believers today, comfort and security are the primary purpose for being on earth. Well, as I said 2 weeks ago, I repeat today, it's not my goal to lay a load of guilt on any of us this morning. At the same time, we need to recognize that neither we here at Renfrew nor most other churches in Metro Vancouver could be described as those who are turning the world upside down, as the Christians in the book of Acts were described. Could it be that we've gotten our priorities mixed up? Could it be that we've lost sight of the mission that God has given us and His method that He wants us to use, and especially the message He has entrusted to us? Could it be that we have not really understood grace and are not relying on it to carry out the work that God has given us? It's my contention that we need a fresh understanding of the grace of God that brings the gospel to us and that proclaims the gospel through us. And so again, I invite you to consider with me the words of the Apostle Paul found in verses 7 and 8, which teach us that God calls us, you and me, to serve Him by graciously giving us the privilege of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Every one of us here, if we are believers in Jesus, that is our calling and that is our privilege. So now, quick review of some foundational truths, just briefly, before we look at the second part of this passage. The first truth, the one we looked at 2 weeks ago, is that God graciously calls His people to be ministers of the gospel. And of course, we need to remember what the gospel is if we're going to be ministers of the gospel. And it is the life-changing good news of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is the message of His unsearchable riches. And the gospel is the most powerful life-changing message the world has ever known. We see that change in the life of Paul, who is writing to the Ephesians from prison because of the impact of the gospel in his life. He was a man who was zealous for the Jewish religion, and he put Christians in prison. But because of the effect of the gospel in him, he is now one of those Christians in prison because of his faith in Christ, and he rejoices in it. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners, those who have broken the law of God, which is every one of us here. The good news that Jesus not only died for sinners, but that he rose from the dead, and that now, seated at the right hand of God, he extends mercy and forgiveness and the gift of eternal life to all who repent and trust in him. And it means that even Gentiles, even those who are not physical descendants of Abraham, those who are not Jewish, are heirs to the promises given to Abraham. The gospel profoundly changes those who believe it, sometimes in spectacular ways, as it did with the Apostle Paul, though more often in a slow, more or less steady process. And if you and I have experienced and are experiencing its transforming power, we can never be the same again. One evidence that we have believed the gospel, one evidence that it has affected us so profoundly, is that we become gospel-centered people, people who are preoccupied with Jesus Christ, as exemplified by the life of this apostle. So I ask you this morning, are you preoccupied with Jesus Christ? Is he the center of your life? Is he what you are about? Because if he's not, then you do not have eternal life, and you will die. And when you die, that will be the end. You will then face your Creator and spend eternity separated from him. The gospel is good news, but it must be seen in light of the bad news that God, as judge, will hold every human being accountable. So it's always a good idea to ask ourselves if we know anything of the reality of this profound change, the reality of the gospel's power in us. And when we have experienced the gospel's power, its life-changing power, we can't help but become its servants. Paul says that he was made a minister of this gospel. Of course, the word minister here means servant. Paul never lost his sense of amazement at the grace of God in saving him and at the grace of God in allowing him and calling him into the service of the gospel. So we who believe this gospel become servants of this same gospel. In other words, the gospel message contains the seeds of its own propagation. We are called to believe it, we are called to grow in our understanding of it, and then to repeat it to others. When we believe this good news of Jesus Christ, it not only makes us saints, those set apart to God, it makes us servants, those who are available to God. Being a servant of the gospel, as we said before, may involve a call into full-time service like the apostles or evangelists or missionaries or pastors. But that's not the only way a person can be a servant of the gospel, because we're all called to be full-time Christians. Even if we earn our living in some other form of employment, if you are a Christian, you are called to be a full-time Christian. You are a Christian wherever you are and whatever you do. You represent Jesus Christ. You walk with him. You know him. He's watching over you. And you desire to glorify him, which means you reflect the truth of who he is. You speak the truth of who he is. You declare the gospel. And so as full-time Christians, we're called to be servants of the gospel, which is another way of saying servants of Christ. And that means being available to him, ready and willing to do his bidding. So all of us are responsible to believe the gospel. We're responsible to study it, to become people who major in it, to be people who understand it, understand its implications and how it applies to our lives, understand its life-giving power that we can extend to those who are still without God. And so we are responsible to tell it to other people as God gives us the opportunity. And if that's not our desire, if we don't care about those who don't know Christ, and we may feel inadequate, and rightly so, we are, But even though we're inadequate, the sense of the desperation of people around us ought to give us a desire to help them find Christ. And if we don't have that desire, then we have to question how much we appreciate our own salvation and perhaps even whether we're saved at all. Being ministers of the gospel, Paul would make it clear, is the result of God's grace and power at work in us. As Paul moves from describing how the mystery of the gospel was made known to him in verses 2 through 6, he then describes his commission to preach the gospel in verses 7 and 8. The theme that stands out, as I mentioned earlier, is that of divine grace. Paul says, I was made a minister. It's not something he did. It's not something he chose. It's something God did in his life. His call to preach the gospel was given him according to the gift of God's grace. It's not, preaching the gospel is not something that we earn. It's not something that becomes ours because we've become such good Christians that God rewards us with this. Nobody deserves the privilege of preaching the gospel, of proclaiming the gospel, of telling others the gospel. It is a gift of His grace to us, just like our salvation. Hearing with faith and proclaiming the gospel are both an act of God's mercy to us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And of course, Paul's example helps us to understand why it is mercy and grace to us that enables us to preach the gospel. Think about what Paul was before he was saved, before he was called. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of God's church. And yet God transformed him from a hater of Jesus Christ into a believer and from a persecutor of Christ's church into an instrument for building it up. Well, what could transform a person so radically? Only the very power of God, only the grace of God. That's the same power at work in the life of every believer. You and I, if you think back to before you were saved, and some of you were saved as very young children, but the reality is there and the potential is there if we were saved as young children for each of us to be enemies of God. And if you were saved as an adult, before you were saved, you were an enemy of God. We were hard-hearted, we were self-centered, we were stubborn, rebellious. The Scripture describes us as dead in trespasses and sin. That was our situation, and only the infinite power of the Creator of the universe could transform us into followers of Christ, glad servants of Christ. Have you ever been gripped by that reality, that if God had not exerted His mighty power to overcome your spiritual deadness, your hard heart, you would never have come to Jesus Christ? You would never have been willing to serve the gospel message? It is the grace and the power of God that saves us and that makes us His servants. Moreover, we need that same power to serve Him. It's not merely being transformed, but it's ongoing service. And we cannot accomplish anything in the Christian life apart from the power of God in us. So we are completely unworthy of being God's children or God's servants, and we are completely unable to do so in our own strength. It's only the grace and the power of God that makes us fruitful. So this is really the end of the review. But we need to stop and think how amazing it is that God calls us to be His people, that He saves us, and that He calls us to serve Him in this world. It is something we should be amazed at. So He calls us to be ministers, servants. But now we need to go beyond that, and we need to look in particular at the last half of verse 8, where Paul writes, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so the ministry of the gospel to which God calls us is the proclamation of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is what the essence of serving God is. We need to grasp that. We need to be moved by it. We need to ask God to get us excited about it. We need to understand what it is we have. Paul describes it elsewhere by saying we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Do we understand the treasure that we have? Paul explains to his readers that he was made a minister of the gospel by the grace of God, and as he does so, he naturally transitions to the message of the gospel itself. There's a principle here. He's talking about this mystery and how he was made a steward of it, how he was made a minister of this gospel, but he moves from what God has done in him to the very message itself. And no matter how amazed we are, and we should be amazed, and if we're not, we should go to God in repentance and cry out that He would open our eyes to the treasure of Christ so that we are amazed that He has saved us. But no matter how amazed we are that God has saved us, no matter how amazed we are that God has called us to serve Him and that He chooses to use even us in our feeble efforts, our primary focus must not be on ourselves and our amazement. It must always return to the one who saved us. The one who is the subject of this great gospel, Jesus Christ. In other words, our message is a person. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a teaching. It's not just a method. It's not just instructions. Our message is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. And so this morning, as I invite you to consider your calling and mine to be ministers, servants of this gospel, we need to understand that in the ministry of the gospel, our message is a person. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul describes the message he proclaims as the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is what the gospel offers. We go to people who are lost, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who have no hope, and we declare to them that there is a person available to them who is everything they need. Jesus is what the gospel offers. First of all, He is the treasure that God has provided a bankrupt humanity. We need to keep this in mind because it's so easy to get distracted and offer people help. Offer people service, offer people food, offer people counseling. And not that these things are wrong, but if that's all we do, we haven't got anything to offer them that they can't get from the United Way or the Red Cross or some other service organization out there. We have something unique that is absolutely crucial that all those other things are merely peripheral to, and that unique offering is a person, Jesus Christ Himself. Moreover, because we preach a person, we must understand, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, that the essence of the gospel, and I quote, is Christ and what He gives to us. What He gives to us, not what we do. Not what He asks us to do. This is what I said at the beginning. People don't understand grace. If we go out in the street and ask people, what do you have to do to go to heaven? What is necessary to go to heaven? They would say, I must be good enough. But grace says, God has done for you what you cannot do. And so the essence of the gospel is Christ and what He gives to us, not what we do, not what He asks us to do. That comes later. The obvious beginning and essence of the gospel is what He gives us, what we receive from Him. The first message then is about the gift of God before there is any call to us to do anything. So the gospel is Christ. Secondly, we need to understand that though these unsearchable riches of Christ include the riches that Christ gives to us when we believe the gospel, first of all, this expression, the unsearchable riches of Christ, means all of the riches that Christ is in Himself. He is the source of everything, of every blessing. Again, Lloyd-Jones wrote, God has treasured up all His riches in His Son. All His riches in His Son. And everything that you and I ever derive in the Christian life is derived from Him, Jesus, directly. We considered this briefly a few weeks ago when we looked at verse 4, the mystery of Christ. The truth that God has sent His Son into the world, And the truth that this second person of Trinity, of the Trinity, is very God of very God, and yet he took on human nature and became one of us. And yet, who can really understand these things? They are a mystery to us, because no one would ever have known them or dreamed of them apart from God's revelation. Paul describes them here in verse 8 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this word unsearchable, it's an interesting word. It means something that is beyond finding out, something that is beyond knowing, something that is beyond discovery. It's a mystery. We will never plumb the depths of the riches of Jesus Christ. And if we substitute anything for him, we are fools. We are fools. But it also means that the riches of Christ are not only unsearchable beyond finding out, they are also beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding, even after God has revealed them to us and we've experienced them through faith. No one can fully comprehend Christ. He is the God-man. He is God. He is the infinite, eternal, unchanging, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, holy, loving, gracious, merciful, and kind God. That is who Jesus Christ is. Who can describe him? And yet, at the same time, he is also man. He is as human as every one of us. In our humanity, even in our weakness, and yet without sin. The eternal God took on human nature and without ceasing to be God, became one of us. And that raises many questions. There are many things we can't understand. How can he be located in a body and yet be everywhere? How can he not know the day of his return and yet be omniscient? How can he walk the dusty streets and roads of Galilee and not be seen as anything but a mere carpenter, and yet he is the Lord of glory? And so we're told he emptied himself, not meaning that he ceased to become or ceased to be God, but rather that he veiled his glory. He did not exercise his divine prerogatives as the eternal God. He lived as a man depending on his heavenly Father. And yet he is God. He's the God-man. Lloyd-Jones wisely says, "We shall spend our eternity in discovering fresh aspects and facets of the unsearchable riches of Christ." What are these riches that are in Christ? Well, it's impossible to do justice to this question. Perhaps we can just touch on a few truths revealed in Scripture to give us fuel for our meditation when we go home today. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. All knowledge and understanding about God and about the world and about ourselves and about how to be right with God for all eternity and how to live and everything else, all wisdom is in Christ. All knowledge is in him. Everything that science discovers today, he already knows because he created it. He designed it. He is the one who knows everything. He knows what you and I are thinking at this moment. He knows what we will be doing next week. He knows all things about the world. Everything that science is just beginning to probe and discover today, he has always known. All wisdom and knowledge and understanding are in him. Not only did he become to us wisdom from God, but also righteousness. He provides righteousness that makes us right with God. He is perfect righteousness. And when we receive him, we receive his righteousness, which makes us perfect in God's sight, clothed with that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that if you and I are trusting in Him today, we have a right standing before God, so that we need never, ever fear judgment. Has that reality gripped you? That is a truth that will be precious on your deathbed, that you've been justified by Jesus Christ and He has become your righteousness. And if you are not trusting in Him, then all you have to commend you before God on the day of judgment is your own righteousness, which the Scriptures make clear is nothing more than filthy rags. But in Christ are these unsearchable riches. And that includes righteousness. And He has become to us righteousness, so that we are justified, we are declared righteous in God's sight. We ought to rejoice in that truth every day. But again, we're only scratching the surface. Paul says that He has become sanctification to us. And that means holiness. It means that one day we will stand before God blameless and whole with all sin removed. That He is sanctifying us, and He is our sanctification. And because He is the Holy One of God, we will be holy. That's our hope. Because of Him, we will be fit for eternity in God's presence. We'll belong there. We will not be there and think, I don't belong here, I'm dirty. We will be holy through and through. That is the work that He's doing in us now, and that He will complete on the day we see Him. He is our sanctification. And there will be no more sin to bring us grief and shame. That's our hope, because He is our riches, because of His unsearchable riches. Paul goes on to say He has become to us redemption, which is the final restoration to God's presence in every aspect of our being. That includes the resurrection of our body. It means that we've been bought back. He's paid a price. We've been bought back from the ravages and slavery of sin to the freedom of the sons of God. And it's all in Jesus Christ. It's all part of His unsearchable, indescribable, unfathomable riches. This is just scratching the surface. Think also of His fellowship, the joy and the peace and the hope that He gives those who know Him. Think of the victory over death, that though we will physically die unless He returns first, that will not be the last word for us. He will raise us from the dead and seat us with Him in glory. Think of the eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us who trust in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we are rich beyond all compare. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. There isn't anything in this world that compares to the riches we have in Christ. And no matter what you have in this world, it's fading away. It's wearing out. You can't take it with you. It's temporary. We have choices to make. We may invest ourselves in the treasures of this world, or we may invest in eternal treasure in Jesus Christ. Which makes more sense? Things that ultimately don't satisfy, things that are wearing out and passing away and that you can't take with you, things that are temporary, or that which is eternal, which is of infinite value and which you can never lose. There's no question which is the wiser choice, which only shows how lost we are when we choose the things of this world. In the ministry of the gospel, our message is Jesus Christ. It is the unsearchable riches of Christ. What an incredible privilege to have been given such a message. It's a trust. Paul describes it as a trust elsewhere. He says, 1 Thessalonians, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He talks about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He writes to Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit, meaning the gospel, entrusted to you. That's the privilege that you and I have. Whether we are called to be pastors or missionaries or evangelists, whether we preach publicly or not, we have been entrusted with the gospel for our neighbors, for our family, for our colleagues at work, for people God places in our path. And in light of this great privilege, no Christian ever has any reason to feel that his or her life is lacking in dignity or purpose or meaning. We proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is our message. In the ministry of the gospel, we have a mission. And our mission is to reach all who need spiritual life. Paul says here in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, he says to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Gentiles being those who are not descended from Abraham, those who are not of Israelite descendants, not Jewish. But ethnicity isn't the issue here. The point is simply that people without God are without hope. Until the time of Christ, Israel were the people of God. The Gentile world was in darkness. Today, after 20 centuries, the gospel has spread to many nations, many people groups, but many are still in darkness, including, sadly, most of the Jewish people today. But ethnicity isn't the issue. Our mission is simply to bring the gospel to all people who do not yet know Christ. Whether that means going across the ocean or across the street. The question for us to consider today is this. In light of the message we've been given of the unsearchable riches of Christ and the mission that we've been given to take that message to all people who don't know Him, the question to consider today is this. How do you and I see people? How do we look at them? How do we view them? In the world, people generally look at others and they see them in terms of where they're from, what their nationality is, or what region they're from. They think of them in terms of what language they speak, or what they do for a living, their work. They think of their family background, or maybe their net worth. And usually also, what's their religion and what are their political views? Those are the kinds of ways that people evaluate other people in our world. But as Christians, we should have an entirely different paradigm in mind when we meet people. We will naturally consider many of the same things that an unbeliever would consider when we meet someone new. But the first thing, the primary concern we should have when we meet someone should reflect what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. At one time, Paul regarded people from an entirely human perspective, even Jesus Christ. But after he met Christ and was transformed, he changed. He would have once asked whether they were Pharisees or Sadducees, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, whether they had money or not, what education they had. But now he evaluates all people with an entirely different criterion. Namely, what is their relationship to the one true God and to Jesus Christ, His Son? When you meet people, are you firstly concerned about, well, where are they from? What language do they speak? How educated they are? How much money do they have? Are they married or single? Some of you may be thinking about that. But is that the first thing we should think about? Those are natural things. They're not wrong. Is their spiritual well-being our first concern? Do we take seriously the infinite and eternal danger they are in if they don't know Christ? Is the reality of the coming judgment part of our consciousness as we interact with people in the course of daily life? When we meet somebody, do we wonder, do they know Jesus or are they still lost? We can divide the human race and categorize people in many ways. But there's only one categorization that really infinitely and eternally matters. Either they are reconciled to God or they are under the wrath of God. Either they are saved or they are lost. Either they know Christ or they don't know Him. And if we know Christ, and we know what we've been saved from, and we know the riches that belong to us through Him, we cannot help but look at people with compassion and wonder where they're at. So it's good for us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves what we think when we meet new people. Paul's words here in Ephesians 3:8 make it clear that God has given us a mission. The Gentiles, meaning all people who are estranged from the Creator because of their sin, all people who are, in Paul's words from Ephesians 2, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, such people are our mission. We are called to bring them this message of the unsearchable riches of Christ, this message of hope. And make no mistake, Jesus Christ is their only hope. Now here's the part of the message this morning that if you're not a Christian may offend you. This is the message that offends the world. Jesus Christ declared Himself to be the only way to God. I do not apologize for it because that's what He said. If we're going to be true to Him, we need to recognize what He said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. The words of Jesus, John 14:6. The apostles understood this. Peter says in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you and I believe that? Or do we have some kind of a vague, fuzzy idea that somehow it'll all work out and there'll be people from all over the place get into glory? Apart from Christ, there's no salvation. People are lost. Do we look at them from the viewpoint of Jesus? Do we look at them with compassion? He looked at the crowds. He came to Jerusalem and He wept. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers into His harvest. He said, the fields are white under harvest. Do we see people as Jesus sees them? The great privilege that you and I have as Christians is to be servants of the gospel, those who've been entrusted with the message of the unsearchable riches of Christ and those commissioned with the mission of bringing this hope to people everywhere. People who are still in darkness, people who are still under the judgment of God, people who are still lost and facing a Christless eternity. If the state and the fate of those who don't know Christ doesn't concern us, then we can be sure we don't know Him ourselves. If you and I don't care whether other people know Christ, I can't see how we know Him. For all who know their own sin, for all who've experienced the unspeakable, forgiving, merciful grace of Christ, such people cannot help but desire the same salvation for people around them. We've been given a mission. May God also give us compassion for those who are lost and a burden for the glory of our Savior. Because we were once lost. Somebody brought us the message. And so as we look on the world around us, may we always think, there, but for the grace of God, go I. You see, we keep coming back to grace. Grace is God's love to us when we deserved the exact opposite. And if we are saved today, it's only by the grace of God. And if we see somebody that doesn't know Christ, we would be where he is if it weren't for the grace of God. And we may perhaps be the very channels of that grace to other people. So our message is the unsearchable riches of Christ, and our mission are those who are in darkness. Paul has one last thing to say, and it is that in the ministry of the gospel, our method is proclamation. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach or to proclaim to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In our day, much of the church has lost confidence in the Word of God and in the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel revealed in the Word of God. We are called to guard the gospel, and the best way to do that is to be diligent to proclaim it. But do you and I believe that God will use our speaking His Word to change human lives? Do we need to develop new strategies and find better methods and perhaps even to devise some clever gimmicks? Sadly, there are many today who think so. But our Lord tells us in Mark 1:38, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus Christ was first and foremost a preacher of the Word of God. Yes, He was compassionate. He worked miracles. He healed people, cast out demons. He taught. But He was a preacher of the truth. The apostles made it clear they shared the same priorities. In Acts 6:4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word." You and I have to keep those same priorities. God chooses to work through the proclamation of His Word. At times He has worked in history very powerfully and quickly, but not always. Perhaps that is not His usual method. He often works quietly and steadily, like yeast leavening a lump of dough. But whether He works in obvious power or more unobtrusively, our part is the same. It is to faithfully proclaim His Word, trusting Him to accomplish His purposes through us. The temptation that every church faces, every Christian faces, the temptation to which many have given in, is to substitute other good things for the preaching and teaching and speaking of the gospel. We might focus on acts of mercy and service. We might put our hope in a bigger, more impressive facility, or in dynamic speakers or powerful programs. And not all of these are wrong, but they're wrong if we give them our first confidence, if we put them in first place. Some churches have gone in for gimmicks, some of which are so out of harmony with the gospel message they're beyond credibility. But what is most common today, the temptation we all face, is simply a watering down of the message. We're told by some we shouldn't talk about sin. We're told we shouldn't talk about God's holiness or the coming judgment. We should speak of Christ's victory over the powers of darkness, but don't talk about Him bearing the wrath of God on the cross in our place. Don't talk about Him paying the penalty for our sin that we deserve to pay. Don't speak of Him as Lord, just talk about Him as Savior. Because these other things turn people off. They don't want to hear them, especially in Canada in the 21st century. So let's just tell them that Jesus will make their lives better. Well, He will. But He has to remove our sin first. We need to understand that we are sinners, that we've broken the law of God, not merely in our actions, but in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our motives. And God will hold us accountable. He's a holy God. He cannot sweep our sin under the carpet. He will punish sin. He says, "I will by no means clear the guilty." But He's provided a way that the righteousness of Christ can be imputed, credited to us, and our sins can be laid at His feet, and He will bear the responsibility and pay the penalty, and we will enjoy the fruit of His righteousness. We have to tell people these things. And so we must guard against the temptation of watering down the gospel, or putting our trust in other things, or even using gimmicks. We must guard against these temptations by placing our confidence in the Word of God, the gospel. And that's whether we're standing behind a pulpit or speaking to a friend over coffee. You may not all have the privilege of speaking behind a pulpit. We all have the privilege of speaking the gospel to people. And that means we need to place our confidence in the God of the Word by being people who trust in and proclaim the Word of God. So in the ministry of the gospel, our message must be the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our mission must be to reach the lost. And our method must be the proclamation of God's Word. My prayer for us as a church is that God would keep us true to our calling, and that you and I would never lose sight of the great privilege we have, by the grace of God, to be ministers of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the unsearchable riches of Christ belong to us if we are trusting in Him. We thank you that He is our treasure, that He has been made wisdom from God to us, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We thank you that the riches in Christ are beyond compare, beyond understanding, beyond plumbing the depths of, that we will spend all eternity glorying in and exalting in and rejoicing in who He is. Father, help us not to keep this treasure to ourselves. Help us to take it to those around us who continue to live life separated from their Creator, without hope, without meaning, without inner peace, and facing the certainty of the final judgment. Father, help us to look upon them with compassion, to remember that where they are, we once were, and that it is only by grace we've been saved, and that we have the privilege of proclaiming to them the hope of Christ, and that also is by your grace in our lives, and we pray that we might be channels of your grace to many others. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you afresh. Continue to work in us. And we pray that you would also work through us for Jesus' sake, for His glory. Amen.